And if you have your Bibles tonight, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, I think a lot of us here this evening, we enjoy football. Especially college or maybe professional football is kind of your thing. As I did a little bit of studying on this, I was kind of curious. Some form of the game of football has been around for centuries. And I mean for a very long time. Now, we do remember that the people in Europe, what they call football is not what we call football. True North American gridiron football is something that has been around since about the early to mid 1800s. Kind of interesting, in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says in the 1890s, the player's only protection against blows to the head came from their own long hair and leather nose guards. The first headgear in 1896 consisted simply of three leather straps. It evolved into close-fitting leather caps with ear flaps. The suspension helmet, which used straps to create space between the helmet shell and the head of the wearer, was introduced in 1917. However, helmets were not required in college football until 1939 and in 1943 for the NFL. Think about that. And those guys, they're not tiny. I mean, you're getting hit by a small semi without a helmet. It's amazing. Because of this, multiple deaths happened every year because of the brutality of the sport, which caused President Teddy Roosevelt at that time to intercede. And this is how the NCAA came into being. Helmets have definitely improved throughout the years. I thought I'd give you this picture here. This is a 1912 test of the latest and greatest helmet. I saw that picture. I thought that was the funniest thing. Today, helmets come equipped with inflatable padding, sensors, and visors to help protect the player. Even so, this doesn't solve all the problems. Cleveland Clinic did a study and found that college football players may experience significant long-term brain damage due to hits to the head, even when they do not suffer a concussion. They did a test of 67 college football players, and the results of the test indicated that 40 of the 67 who had absorbed the hardest hits measured elevated levels of an antibody linked to brain damage. That's a pretty high number. And that's even with helmets on. You say, well, what does this have to do with what we're studying? Well, quite a bit, because the helmet that the Lord gives us is a helmet that if we are wearing it, we're not going to have to worry about that brain damage like these guys. These guys are playing a sport that doesn't matter how good you're padded up, things are going to happen. Take a look in your Bibles, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's put our handsome little warrior up here tonight. Same guy we've been looking at tonight. And tonight we're going to fill in all the rest of the blanks. So far we have seen that the loins are to be girt about with truth. He has put on the breastplate of righteousness. The feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to take the shield of faith. The next piece of our equipment that we look at tonight is simply the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now this is kind of an interesting piece here. And as always, I remind you that the terminology that's being used, the church that this is being written to in Ephesus, they were used to seeing Roman soldiers. And so isn't it great that the Lord says, you've got all these visual aids walking around you all the time. Let me use terminology you're going to understand. And so it all applies to that what that Roman soldier was wearing. According to Precept Austin's website, a Roman soldier who lost his helmet was in danger of receiving severe head wounds, which would at the very least disorient him and render him ineffective and in danger of further injury. The helmet had a band to protect the forehead and plates for the cheeks and extended down and back to protect the neck. When the helmet was strapped in place, it exposed little besides the eyes, the nose, and the mouth. The metal helmets, due to their weight, were lined with sponge or felt. Virtually the only weapons which could penetrate a metal helmet were hammers or axes. No soldier's uniform was complete without a proper helmet. A Roman soldier would be foolish to enter a battle without his helmet. He knew that the helmet would protect his head from arrows, but that its primary function was to ward off the blows from the enemy's broadsword, which was 3 to 4 feet long with a massive handle that was held with both hands like a baseball bat. The soldier lifted it over his head and brought it down on his opponent's head. The broadsword was a vicious weapon that could deal a crushing blow to the skull. The helmet on one's head was the only way to deflect it. Now the Bible tells us we are to take on to ourselves the helmet of salvation. Remember that this whole passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians here, and especially Ephesians 6, we are talking to people that are already saved. They are Christians. This isn't talking about taking on salvation. They're already saved. But rather, it is appropriating and taking on the helmet that salvation has provided them. Now, what in the world could this be talking about? What is it tonight? Real tricky question here. What is it that the helmet protects? Protects your head, all right? Do you suppose, Christian, that Satan would like to mess with your head? Absolutely. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that shows this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Satan would love to do nothing more tonight than mess with our heads. And quite honestly, this is an easy place for Satan to attack us. It really is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, Paul reminds the church of Corinth, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." One of Satan's strongholds that has to be torn down in our life deals with our thought life. Our thought life has got to be brought under the Savior's control. That is why the helmet of salvation is vitally important that we take on. Tonight in Proverbs 23:7 it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." If Satan can get you and I thinking wrong, it is only a matter of time before we will start acting wrong. Okay, think that through one more time. If Satan can get us thinking wrong, it's just a matter of time before he can get us acting wrong. So therefore, our thoughts, our thought life, has got to come under the Master's control. If Satan can get us in four different areas, if he can affect our minds in four different areas, I think that's where he's got us. Let's take a look at these. Go with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The first area in which Satan would like to attack our thoughts is in the area of doubt. In the area of doubt, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. It says here, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight, verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, it's very obvious. Peter's talking to Christians, right? Here's what we're supposed to do. "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop right there. As a Christian, we are supposed to be growing in these graces, in these virtues. These are things that a child of God is equipped to grow in because we know Christ as Savior. A lost person can't do that. This is something for the Christian. So we're supposed to be growing. But, verse 9, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Salvation is a no-so salvation. The Bible says that we are to have a full assurance, knowing for certain. If you're sitting here tonight saying, well, I sure hope I'm saved, that's depressing. And that's also dangerous. I hope I'm saved? Well, when are you going to get sure about it? Because if you're not certain of your salvation tonight, you are living in a dangerous, dangerous place, especially since we don't know when we could leave this world. I mean, our heart can just stop beating in an instant. And when that heart stops beating and God says, that's it, there isn't a doctor in the world that can restart that thing. There's nobody that can get us going again when God says, that's it. I want to know that I'm saved. You say, well, I don't think anybody can know that they're saved. Jot down some references. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. 1 John 3:19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. If a saved person is doubting their salvation, they're going to be one of the most ineffective Christians on the planet. If we're walking around and we're thinking, well, I don't know for sure. I just don't know. That Christian that has been brought to a place of doubting their salvation isn't going to accomplish anything for the Lord. And they're going to be miserable in their hearts because assurance is missing. And Satan says, gotcha. Gotcha. Because if Satan can shut down our witness and shut down our testimony and shut down our effectiveness in this world, that's the next best thing Satan can do, because he can't take our salvation from us. That's a gift of God. It's a gift that is kept by the Holy Spirit of God. So he can't take that from us. But he sure can take the assurance. He can take that confidence. But the Bible says that we are supposed to know that we have eternal life. One of the best examples of this can be found in Matthew chapter 3. Turn to Matthew 3 with me. And I'll tell you what, if Satan will try this on the character we're going to look at, Satan will definitely try this on us. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, familiar passage of Scripture. We have Jesus at the Jordan getting ready to be baptized. It says in Matthew 3, 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If anybody doubted for one second that Jesus Christ truly was and is the Son of God, God cleared that up. Verbally, anybody that was there could hear that. I mean, it was cleared up right there. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What was the first temptation leveled at Jesus by the devil? If. What do you mean if? 40 days ago, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Does Satan know who Jesus is? Oh, absolutely. What do you mean if? You say, well, that's just a part of speech. It's a conjunction. It's connecting two ideas. The word if is also a word that's used to spread doubt. You know, don't you just love how skeptics today say, well, you know what, if this is really true, and then they begin to show you how it's not true, even though it is. And Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, if Satan is going to pull that on Jesus, don't you think Satan would come at you and say, you know what, if you're really a child of God, If you're really saved, if you're really a Christian, and Satan will do that probably more times than not in our life when we've sinned. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do that. If you were really a child of God, you wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have reacted that way. You wouldn't have done this, you wouldn't have done that. If. And then we begin to give in to the if. And doubt starts taking us over. Well, you know, maybe the devil's got a point there. And we start to give it some thought. Christians, tonight, Satan, if he can get you to doubt your salvation, Satan's got you. And you'll begin to doubt a lot more things than that. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not about your feelings. It's not about your emotions. I think any one of us here tonight that knows Christ as Savior would have to be honest and say, some days I don't feel saved. Some days, Mark Lowry, I think, is the one that says, some days I just feel flat out carnal. Probably when he's driving on the freeway or something like that. And you don't feel much like a Christian sometimes, do you? But you know what? When you start to come unglued on the freeway and you feel that little bit of road rage come over you, and especially if you see that person trying to do an end run around you, you're like, oh, no, you won't. I don't think so. And so you kind of goose the gas a little bit more so they're not going to cut you off. And then the Holy Spirit reminds you that you are saved and gives you that little tap on the shoulder and says, slow it down. That's not the way my child should be driving. Why, no, Lord, but did you see what they did? The Lord says, that's not how you do it as a Christian. So we get reminded, don't we? And that's a good thing. But a lot of times Christians will give in to that doubt. Tonight, I got to touch on this, though. You could be sitting here tonight doubting your salvation, and there's a good reason why you're doubting your salvation. You're really not saved. You're really not genuinely saved. Now, here's the whole thing tonight. I can't tell you if you are or aren't. I mean, you say, well, yeah, I know I'm saved. I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. All I got to go on is what you say. I can't see in your heart. That's something that you and the Holy Spirit of God know. And you know whether or not you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, I prayed a prayer. Why did you pray that prayer? It wasn't some sort of a little magical formula, and if I said all the right words and got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, then bada boom, bada bing, I'm saved. Well, I had to get somebody off my back. They wanted to hear me pray it, so I prayed it. Okay, and you really think that's what it means to repent and believe the gospel? To get somebody off my back because they were nagging at me? And so, okay, I'll pray it to shut them up. You got to look at your heart. Has Jesus, can you point to a time? You say, well, I don't remember the day or the week or the hour kind of a thing. I don't remember when I was born. But I know I was. I was there. But I don't remember a lot about it. But I know I have life. And tonight, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you remember that moment. Maybe not on the calendar, but you remember in your mind, this is when I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. This is when my life changed. This is when I went from light or from darkness to light. This is when I know Christ changed my heart. It wasn't salvation, isn't a dimmer switch where, well, it got a little brighter and a little brighter and a little brighter and a little brighter, and all of a sudden I was at full power. No, that's not the way salvation is described. We go from darkness to light. We go from lost to being saved. We go from being wicked to being righteous. We go from being sinner to being called a saint. Can you point to that time in your life? If not, then you have a good reason to sit here tonight and doubt your salvation. But don't just sit there and doubt it. Make a decision. Right where you're sitting right now. Don't even listen to anything else I'm going to say until you get this settled with Christ. And you call on the Lord right now from the bottom of your heart, sitting there in that pew, on this point right here, right now, you cry out to the Lord and say, dear God, I have never trusted you as Savior. I've been living a lie. It's been a pretend life. But Lord, I know it's not true. I know it's not real. But Lord, I got to get this settled right now, tonight. Man, don't put that off. That's too important of a decision. And time is ticking. Time is ticking. It's ticking for all of us. But if we know Christ as Savior, and we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we have trusted Christ as Savior, and it's not based on our emotions and our feelings, but it's based off what we know, the facts. I have called upon the name of Jesus to be saved, and that's all there is to it. Then, yeah, the clock's ticking for us, but we know absent from the body in the presence of the Lord. But lost person, you die without Christ as Savior, you go to hell for an eternity. That's a game you don't want to play. It's a game you'll lose if you play that game against God. Get it settled right now. Satan gets into our thoughts with doubt. Here's the next one. Go to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. The next way Satan plays in our thoughts is with discouragement. 1 Kings chapter 19, we have a familiar character by the name of Elijah. And it says in verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. As you look at this, kind of an interesting passage. We often scoff and mock Elijah just a little bit because it seems that he's turned tail just because this lady is out to get him. Well, this isn't the first person that's wanted to kill him. So why did this one woman get to him? Was it because she put a time on it and says, about this same time tomorrow, you're going to be dead? Is that what it was all about? I don't know. But I do want us to consider Elijah for a minute and maybe take a little bit of the harshness away. Let's face it, Elijah had a stressed life. He had to be stressed. He had a stressful job. He's God's prophet. And under that stressful job, he is on the go constantly. Some of the prophecies that he's had to deliver have an adverse effect on the people that he's had to deliver them to. And those adverse effects on those individuals, like King Ahab, it's affecting him as well. In the immediate sense, he's alone. Remember, he went a distance, left his servant, and then went another day's journey without the servant. So in a sense, he is alone. And my guess is that Elijah hasn't been eating right, and he's exhausted. And now he's very discouraged. Those are all good elements that will discourage any of us. Now, what I'm going to share with you is very biblical. And I think you'll see it and agree with me on this. Do you agree that Elijah is stressed? How many of you agree with that? Okay. How does God fix this? Spell stressed backwards and what do you get? Desserts. Doesn't the Bible say that Elijah woke to cake? Now, you can pull out your Hebrew dictionary all you want to. That's fine, but I'm going to take it as it says it. Cake. And notice the next time he awoke up, he gets meat. So dessert came first. More good biblical teaching. I don't know what that cake was. Could have been a big, thick chocolate cake with, you know, chocolate frosting on it. Could have been a carrot cake with about an inch thick of cream cheese frosting. Could have been pineapple. I don't know what that cake was. I just know the Bible says cake. That's comfort food. He gives him comfort. And I'm pretty sure if there had been a freezer out there in the desert, he'd had ice cream with it. I'm almost certain of that. Now, I'm not going to split any doctrinal hairs tonight, and if you don't agree with that, that's your right, your privilege, but I'm just going to go with that. God ministered in a very special way to a discouraged servant. He didn't chew him out. He didn't make him feel worse than he was already feeling. He gave him rest. He gave him food. He gave him more rest. He gave him more food, and then he ministered to him. Discouragement. Let's go to Matthew 11. Here's another Bible character that was discouraged. And even though I know the Scripture doesn't say that this Bible character was discouraged, we just kind of assume this based on what we're reading here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Think about what John the Baptist has gone through, the forerunner of Christ. He has been brought on the scene to prepare the way, and he has done a magnificent job of doing that. But because he took a stand against sin and took that stand against a government official, he is now sitting in a prison cell awaiting his own death. He's given his life. He's given his livelihood. He's given his physical health and well-being for this man that is called Jesus. Were you the one we were really waiting for, or did I just waste my life for nobody? Wow. Did Jesus chew John out for this moment of discouragement? No. He told the disciples, he says, go back and just remind him of what you've seen, what you've heard. Just remind him. Reassure him that he has not wasted his life. Christians, do you ever get discouraged? Well, we get discouraged by a whole lot less than this stuff. But we get discouraged. We get down in the dumps sometimes. And don't you know that's just the moment that Satan rushes in and begins to attack on us and begins to mess with our minds, because as we go through discouragement. John MacArthur writes this. He says, Satan's attacks of discouragement might go like this. You sure are giving a lot, not getting much in return. You're circumscribing your life to a certain standard and setting yourself apart from the world. But what happens? You just lost your job. Some blessing. You've been reading your Bible every day, but your wife is as cranky as she was before you bought it. And it hasn't had any effect on her. What's God doing in your life? You've been going to church for years, but look at your kids. They don't respect you today any more than they ever did. MacArthur says that would discourage anyone. You might have been teaching a class for a long time, yet you wonder if anyone is getting anything out of it. That could discourage you. Satan would love to get the Christian discouraged, because if he gets us discouraged, it isn't long before we give up and we quit. We'll come to that one in just a minute. Let's go to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 is a verse of Scripture. I call it a filter verse. How many coffee drinkers? Do you put a filter in your coffee pot? Unless you like your coffee crunchy. Okay? You put a filter in your coffee pot to filter out the stuff you don't want to drink. And so when you get that nice pot of coffee going and everything, and no grounds are in it, you've enjoyed that, you throw that filter away. Philippians 4:8 gives us a filter verse so that we can throw away the things that don't pass through the filter. Philippians 4:8 says, Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The third category that Satan likes to get us on is depravity. Depravity. We have doubt, we have discouragement, we have depravity. Depravity is just a $5 word that means sin. It doesn't have to mean something that is sexual and lustful and things like that. Just anything that's sin. And when you look at Philippians 4:8, think of what the opposite of these things would be. Instead of whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are not true, whatsoever things are not honest, whatsoever things are unjust, those are the things Satan wants to get us to think on. Those are the things that are depraved. Have you ever caught yourself, your mind drift to something, and all of a sudden you realize what you were thinking about? It's like, whoa, what am I doing? Why are my thoughts there? You ever have that happen? You ever have a memory come back? Don't you just wish that somehow salvation could scrub out of your mind every sinful memory that you've got? But it doesn't work that way, does it? We can still remember. I can still remember, and I say this with shame, but I can still remember the first thing of pornography I ever saw. And it was in the high school. It was, well, not the high school. It was the only locker room, gymnasium locker room that we had. And it was some high schooler had put it in their locker. And we're like fourth, fifth, sixth graders like that, you know. And, you know, dumb kids. It's like somebody spotted it and then everybody has to look at it. And so you go and you see what everybody's laughing at. Like, you know, real mature. But that sticks in your head. You can't get that out. Everything sticks in our head. Isn't that amazing? The things that we wish we could remember, we don't. And the things we wish we could forget, we can't. That's why we've got to be so careful about what we put into our minds. Whether it come through what we've read in a book, you got to be careful about what you read. You got to be careful about what you watch on television. You got to be careful about what you listen to on the radio. You got to be careful about the group of people that you hang around with because of what they're talking about. We don't have too much say about what goes on in the world, but what we do have say about is what we allow into our life, either through the mind, through the ears, through the eyes. We have a say about that. We can shut it off, and we have to. Why? Because Satan is going to use those depraved things to mess up our thought life. And instead of thinking about things that are honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, instead of thinking on those things, we're thinking on all the other things that we ought not to be thinking on. And Satan's got us. You see why we have to put on that helmet of salvation? Our thought life has got to be guarded. Now, one more in this, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and then we'll move on from this one. The last one is despair. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, MacArthur writes this. He said, the importance of the believer's hope is often when a runner is on the home stretch of a race, he suddenly hits a wall, as the expression goes. His legs wobble and refuse to go any further. The only hope for the runner is to keep his mind on the goal, on the victory to be won for himself and his team. It is that hope that keeps him going when every other part of his being wants to give up. Discouragement, if discouragement is not nipped immediately, it will eventually lead to despair. Despair says, I quit. I quit. I'm finished. I'm done. What's the use? It's over. And if you think tonight the discouragement isn't that bad, that, oh, everybody gets discouraged, I'll get over it, I just have to work through it. We've listened to so much psychobabble in our world today, we have talked ourselves into doing so many things that are wrong. You and I don't have time to get over it. We don't have weeks and months to work through it. We've got to deal with discouragement decisively and immediately and get it under God's control. Because if we don't, we will hit the wall of despair. And that wall says, I'm done. Hope's gone. And Satan is really happy. How many quitter Christians do you know? People that you can remember that once were wonderful powerhouses for the Lord. And they hit the wall. And now they do nothing. Some of them don't even darken the house of the Lord, and yet there was a time in their life where they were winning souls for Christ, they were faithful in church, they were serving, they were that model Christian that you said, this is an example, this is somebody to look up to. And I know we're not supposed to idolize man. We're never supposed to do that. But when a man is following the example of Christ, like the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And when somebody just fizzles out, it leaves the rest of us saying, why? What happened? Somewhere, if you look around that soldier of Christ, somewhere their helmet is laying on the floor somewhere. They decided it was too heavy, it was too cumbersome, it was just too uncomfortable to wear. Let's just take that thing off. I've worn it long enough. And they put it down. Christian, the Bible admonishes us to endure to the end, to finish well. Paul says, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. What did he do? Finished the course. Jesus' words, it is finished. He came and accomplished what he came to do. Christ has given every one of us as a Christian a job for him to accomplish. You want to know when your job is done? When he calls you home. And until then, there's still a job to do for him. Don't be that Christian that hits that wall and despairs and quits. Now, you don't have to turn back to Ephesians, but the next of the armament is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Really it is. Why isn't that working? Well, you'll just have to imagine those words are there. Huh. Oh, well. It is there. That thing decided to quit on me. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. What we find here in Ephesians is kind of interesting. It may be the proverbial splitting of hairs, but it's very, very important that we get this. Normally, when we think of the sword of the Spirit, we refer to our Bible. And so, how many of you brought your sword with you tonight? Oh, yeah. Put our sword in the air. And that's what we refer to. That's not what that verse in Ephesians is talking about. And you say, well, what is it talking about? This is where this is important. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Bible, whenever you see the word, word, there's going to be two different Greek words that are used for the word, word. The first word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And that's what you see here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And what it's referring to is the complete revelation of God. It is talking about the Bible as a whole, that Jesus Christ, as we pick up our Bibles, we are picking up the whole of the Logos. It's 100% complete. Okay? That's not what it's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians, it has a different word, and the word is rhema. Ray Stedman writes this. He says, the second word, rhema, means a specific saying of God, a passage or a verse that has special application to an immediate situation. It applies a use of the Word of God that is applied to a specific experience in our lives. Let me illustrate it this way. Satan comes to attack. Okay? Whatever that attack might be. We have attacks on our mind, attacks on righteousness, attacks on our faith, things like that. So when Satan comes to attack, are we going to take the logos and say, okay, devil, here's my Bible. You better get back because I got my Bible. Now, what are you going to do with that? You're wiggling your Bible at the devil. You know, batter up kind of a thing? I'm not trying to be facetious or sacrilegious, but if you're saying that's what it means, that the sword of the Spirit, the logos, is what we use to defeat the devil. And we got it all wrong. Because there's a lot of people. I think it's 96% of Americans own a Bible. They own a Logos. Well, that's nice. That's nice. Everybody's got one. When it talks about the Rhema, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Again, in Matthew chapter 4, where we were at just a little bit ago, Jesus is led into the wilderness. The tempter comes along. First temptation, if. Second temptation, command that these stones be made bread. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The word word there is not logos. It's the word rhema. Did Jesus pick up a scroll and tell the devil, you get out of here, I'll beat you on the head with this? Or did he, in essence, open the scroll and said, it is written? And he pulls a passage out of the Pentateuch, something that had already been written, something already inspired long time ago. He knew what verse of Scripture to use, the specific utterance that was already inspired. He pulls it out, and he uses that to defeat the attack of the devil. Not once, but let's look at the second time. Verse 6, Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see the difference? You got to read it. You got to memorize it. You got to study it. You got to know how a particular verse applies to a particular situation, because Satan's not going to come at you and say, okay, hit me over the head with a Bible and I'll go away. In old horror movies, maybe this is a very poor example, I don't know. But people would use a crucifix like a lucky charm to ward off the evil spirits. And I think sometimes Christians think, if I got my Bible, I'll tuck it under my arm and I'm ready to fight the devil. I'm such a good Christian, I got my big Bible under my arm. Well, what good does that do you when the devil comes to attack? If you don't know what it says. If you don't have God's Word memorized and in your heart. And if you don't know a verse of Scripture that applies to your situation. It scares me to death to think that in a lot of churches, maybe even here tonight, that some of us are just proud to death that we knew where our Bible was at to get to church. But that's about all we know of it. We all face something in a day's time. We all go through stuff. We can't just say, well, I know what I believe. I know what our church teaches. This is what I've been taught ever since I was a little kid. If it was good enough for mom and dad, it was good enough for me. It took grandma and grandpa through the depression. It's good enough for me. What's good enough for you? A black book with 66 other books within it? And a black cover with leather and little thumb tabs on the side? Is that what you're saying is good enough for you? What does it say? Christians, this book has got to be something that is constantly open before us. It has got to be something that we know verbatim. We've got to know the verses. Because when Satan comes to attack, we're not going to be able to say, hang on a second, devil, let me go get my concordance. Let me go call the preacher to find a verse. You got to know this book yourself. And the only way to know this book is to spend time in it. Christian, I'm not asking you to answer this out loud. How much time have you spent in this book today? Today. And I'm not counting since you've been here. That don't count. How much time have you spent in this book today? Oh, well, you know, and we start hem-hawing. It was a busy day, and I didn't have time and everything. We had time for everything else. Why haven't we had time for this book? The devil's not going to say, I know they haven't had time to prepare for the fight. I'll cut them a break today. The devil says, I know they haven't had time to prepare for the day. I'm not cutting them any kind of a break. Now's a great time to attack. The sword of the Spirit. We did that series, Transforming Truths, and we're going to resurrect that series, only we're going to resurrect it, I think, a little bit differently this time. Where we spent, I think, 12 or 13 weeks memorizing Scripture. And maybe you say it was hard for you, but some of you did awesome with it. That was fun when we got to the last week. It was getting a little weak as we would recite the Scripture we'd memorized. But then we would tear the verses apart. And the reason we tore them apart is because those verses applied to specifics on a daily basis. What I'm hoping and thinking I'm going to do here in a couple of weeks, we're going to resurrect this series, but this time we're going to do Scripture songs. Songs that have been put to Scripture, or Scripture that's been put to music. Maybe that's better the right way to say it. Because sometimes if you sing it, you remember it. Maybe it sticks with you a little bit better. I mean, we did all those things with our kids. We had all the little Hosanna Praise things and the Donut Man and stuff like that. Hey, Donut Man's good for us too, right? Steve Green's things he did. It's a good way to memorize Scripture. But then you know what the verse of Scripture says and how it applies to your situation. When the Bible says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's what we're intended to do. Now, tonight, we've been given these elements of warfare. By the way, we're not done. Do you remember the one thing that is not covered? And there's not a blank for it, even though there's a blank not filled in, because the thing won't work right? What haven't we covered yet? I told you at the beginning of the series. Do you remember? Knees. What were the knees for? Prayer. And that is Ephesians 6:18. We oftentimes don't put that as part of the armament because there's nothing protecting it. You take a look at that picture. That picture makes it possible so that that soldier can go down on their knees. If you think about how a Roman soldier would fight, they would oftentimes ward off the enemy's attacks from a kneeling position. Because they could kneel down, they've got their helmet on, they would get their shields, the big shields, the shields would hook one to the one beside it, and they would be able to form this wall. By getting down on your knees, you minimized what could be attacked. You reduced the area that could be attacked. Christians, we'll do the best battle from our knees. Lord willing, that's what we'll cover next Wednesday night. For now, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Two things we cannot do without. Doubts, discouragement, depravity, despair is going to hit us. Got to have that helmet on. Situations are going to come in our life. Got to know your Bible. Christian, tonight I would encourage us in a way of invitation and challenge. Think about how you, on a daily basis, study your Bible. Can you say that when you walk away, and I'm assuming that you're studying your Bible, can you say that when you walk away, you've got something that you've grabbed onto that you could use that day? Is that the prayer of your heart? Lord, I don't want to just read for reading's sake. I want something that I can use today. Give it to me. And Lord, I'm not going to walk away from your word until you give me something. Would we be that committed? Would I put that challenge out to you tonight? I'm hoping you'll pick that up. Because Satan is going to attack. And we have to have the word of God as our defense. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed this evening, I don't know anybody's heart tonight. I'm not trying to guess. But you know if you're saved. The Lord certainly knows. Tonight, lost person. Would you be willing to cry out to Christ and say, Lord, I am a sinner. And I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I'm not going to heaven. I have never called on the name of Jesus to be saved. But tonight, Lord, I'm doing just that. I believe you died on a cross for my sins. I believe that you were buried in that tomb. I believe that you arose from the grave. I believe, Lord, you love me so much that you want to save my soul because you said so. And I'm taking you at your word. So tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. Come into my heart, Lord, and save me. Is that the prayer of your heart tonight? If so, would you just lift your hand if you prayed that minute tonight? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you that in this life, some of the days are awful difficult. But there is nothing that can come into our life that we cannot face through Christ. There's not a day that goes by that cannot be lived victoriously for you because you've given us all things necessary for that victory. Tonight, as believers in Christ, help us to be willing to put on the whole armor of God. And as your word says, and having done all to stand, may we be able to confidently say tonight, I have done all. As we take the new prayer request tonight, we look forward to how you'll work in each situation and meet the needs as they're given tonight. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.